Listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against the wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time, we come to this day, we come sitting under these words, Lord, and as we gather here, we recognize that, Lord, we come together as people who find ourselves in all sorts of different places. Some of us come to this time and we are filled with joy, we are filled with faith, we are filled with hope for what you have been doing and what you will do in our lives, and we're eager to hear more. Others of us come into this place And frankly, our minds are filled with doubts about you, perhaps doubts about your goodness, doubts about our circumstances and how they'll turn out. Lord, some of us sit here this morning and we wonder whether you're real. Lord, we wonder whether you've spoken, and if you have, we wonder whether you have anything to say to us, if these words will have any bearing on the things that keep us awake at night. And Lord, others of us are here and we're just suffering. Some of us are here and our bodies are breaking down, our relationships are not well. There's all sorts of strife in our lives. There's conflict, there's need, there's uncertainty. We wonder how we're going to pay the bills. We wonder whether relationships will ever be healed. Lord, and it's all that we can do to pay attention in this time. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in, whether we are filled with faith or whether we're filled with doubt, whether our hearts are burdened or whether they are lifted up, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, every single one of us is truly the same. All of us come here this morning, and we all need to hear from you. We need to be changed by you. We need to receive from you. And I pray, O God, that you would give us the grace to see that you have been pleased to answer that need in the most powerful of ways. And I pray, therefore, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would this day be pleasing in your sight. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you so much again for joining us on this Easter morning. For the Christian church, there is nothing that compares to Easter. For those of us who take upon ourselves the names of Christian, those of us who believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, we believe that there is no greater or more significant event in all of human history than the man Jesus Christ going into the grave, 3 days later coming out, living on earth for a period of time, and then being ascended into heaven so that his bones are nowhere to be found. More than simply a miracle, we believe that the significance of the resurrection, if you understand it correctly, will change your life in every way. That's what we believe as Christians. Perhaps you're here and you don't believe as we do. We're glad to have you. What I'm going to attempt to do is I want to look at this scripture that I read just a moment ago. It comes from the book of Isaiah, written somewhere in the ballpark of 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born. And my goal this morning is to attempt to bring out the scripture's perspective on this event, the resurrection, written from the perspective of this prophet all these years before Christ came, to show how the resurrection is the answer for the things that plague us most intensely. Some of you are here this morning, and as I prayed, you said a hearty amen to when I prayed for those of you who are suffering. Some of you are here, you're weighed down, you're finding it difficult to pay attention. Friends, if you're in that place this morning, can I tell you that the scripture would attempt to reach into your circumstances right now and show you how the resurrection, this historical event, is God's answer for the deepest longings of your souls. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not in that place. You're filled with joy. Could I attempt to show you how the scripture would want to reach into your life and to raise you up even further as we taste and see what God has done for us? So let's get into it this morning. I want to give you a little bit of context. The book of Isaiah is written to the nation of Israel largely before events took place. It's what we call a prophetic work. It's talking about works that will happen in the future. And we find this odd mixture in Isaiah. We find statements of the highest joys imaginable, some of which are written in our passage. And then sometimes in the same place, we find statements speaking of the most profound humiliation that will be experienced by this people, by God's people known as Israel. So we see them kind of piggybacking back and forth, statements that say your land will be laid waste. You will experience suffering unlike anything you've ever imagined. Your cities will be torn down. You will be humiliated. Your families will be split apart. There will be a famine in the land. You know, I had a coworker who was consulting over in Kuwait back in the 90s when Saddam Hussein invaded, and that was a relatively non-violent conflict, at least for him. But still, it was terrifying to hear of him, you know, in his hotel room, watching these tanks roll down the street. You know, the ATMs are out of money. They don't know whether they can leave. There was all sorts of uncertainty. All the systems and infrastructure were in total disarray. And compared to what Israel would experience, that was relatively minor. So they would be going through the most profound chaos of their lives. And yet, kind of butted up against that are these statements of the most incredible hope and satisfaction. And contained in this one, we'll see in verse 8, is a prophecy looking forward to the events that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus. So let's walk through it together. The first thing that the scripture points out to us, and I wonder if you could receive this morning, is verse 1. Look with me in it. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Listen to this. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. You see, friends, as we get into this passage this morning, the first thing that the prophet would tell us is that the events of the resurrection were planned by God for a long time. You see, friends, what the scripture teaches us is that God is at work in our lives, at work in our church, he's at work in this world, and he has plans. Favorite verse of many people is Jeremiah 29:11. It says, for I know what? The plans that I have for you. God is a God who plans things, who prepares things, who does things. Listen to Psalm 139:15. The writer says this. He says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Or we looked just a couple weeks ago at Ironworks at Ephesians 2:10 that says this, for behold, we are his workmanship, God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. You see, friends, the scripture will present a view of God that is so big that it's bigger than circumstances, it's bigger than even the intentions of men, but not in such a way as to make you or I simply robots or puppets. I think the most striking example is the example of our Lord Jesus, as he is about to serve this table to his friends. What does he say? He says, "The Son of Man goes as it has been written of him, as it has been planned." But what does he say next? "But woe unto the one who would betray the Son of Man. It would be better that he had not been born." See, friends, what the Bible will present to you is a view that says God is in absolute, total, unquestionable control of events, but not in such a way that removes responsibility so that we make actual, real choices that have real significance. You see, many religions will teach kind of a view, it's called fatalism, that whatever's going to happen is going to happen, nothing we do has any effect, it doesn't matter. We're puppets, we're robots. That's one side. The other side says, you know, God is really not in control. He's just sort of in heaven eating his popcorn, wondering, you know, what John's going to have for lunch today. But yet the Bible will have neither of those things. We'll say God has plans. Jesus went as it was written of him. But yet the working of God is not in such a way as to remove actual responsibility from real human choices that are actually made with a degree of freedom, but yet never will impact God's plan. That's far more interesting. And that tells us that this book could not have been written by a man, because no man would come up with that sort of idea. It comes from heaven. But that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves with God throughout the scriptures describing his plan for the world. And friends, I wonder if you could put yourself in the position of his people, Israel. So here they are. They're experiencing the most profound suffering they would ever experience in their lives. You know, their houses would be torn down in some cases. Their families would be split apart. You know, if you talk to someone who has had their family split apart, sometimes by sickness, sometimes by other things, you know that there is no pain that will touch that. This is where Israel found themselves in. And yet, what does God say to them? He says, you know what? I have plans for you. I am not asleep at the switch. I am not taking a nap. I am working plans. And friends, if you don't have a God like that, then when your house falls apart, when your son has to get a bone marrow biopsy, you have absolutely no hope that your prayers can have any effect. Because if God is not powerful enough to be involved in the details, to have plans, then how in the world could he change things now? But this is the God of Isaiah. This is the God of Israel. And what does he say? What are these plans that he speaks of? Well, what I would submit to you this morning that this passage brings out is this, that God has plans to comprehensively deal with all injustice, all wrongdoing, and to simultaneously comprehensively bring healing to his people in every respect. God has plans to deal with every act of injustice, every degree of suffering, and to comprehensively bring healing to his people. Where do I see that? Well, look with me in verse 2. He says, "For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace a city no more. It will never be rebuilt." What does he say next? "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you." You see, friends, as Israel found themselves in this place, they found themselves subjected to ruthless people. Have you ever known someone who was truly ruthless? What does it mean to be ruthless? Well, I looked it up, make sure that I wasn't dreaming of these things. To be ruthless means to be totally void of compassion. Right? So this is someone who inflicts pain on another human being, and they look at their victim and their agony, and they feel absolutely no compassion for them. Right? Even some of the worst people that we read about have moments of compassion. Not so the ruthless. And so as Israel found themselves subjected to ruthless peoples, what the author will do here is he will say, you know what, God will deal with every injustice. I've shared this before, but there are missionaries to war-torn countries, you know, and we have certain issues in the Bible we have a hard time with. You know, maybe you have certain passages that cause you doubts. What pastors that minister in certain war-torn countries will say is they'll say, listen, if you're going to come over here and preach to us, you better not leave out hell. You can leave out anything you want. But if you tell these people that there is no justice in the world, they will ask you to leave. If God is not a God of justice, if he does not correct the wrongs done to us, because we've suffered so many wrongs, please go somewhere else. But friends, what the prophet would say to these people is God is a God who rights every wrong. Some of you are here this morning and you've been wronged. Some of you are in pain or in agony, not simply because you're maybe sick or dealing with, you know, need. You're in that place because someone's wronged you. Maybe they've lied about you. Maybe they've betrayed you. Maybe they have gone, you know, maybe they've slandered you. Can I tell you this morning that God is a God who will take care of that for you? Can I tell you that the resurrection, and I'll show you this in a moment, says to us that God never leaves wrongs unaddressed, but he always addresses them. And we'll see how he does that in a moment. That's what he would say to Israel. And look at how they reply. They say, verse 4, you've been a stronghold. You've been a protector of the poor. You've been a protector of those who find themselves vulnerable, who find themselves victimized. You are the one who will protect them. But he goes on to say something a little more that I want to draw your attention to. Look with me in verse 6. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. See, friends, what God is doing in this world, when we speak of these plans, they actually have a destination in mind. See, God's work in our lives, his work, whether we find ourselves in a place of need or in a place of plenty, as we raise our children, as we go throughout our careers, as we attempt to serve our neighbors, as we go through all the various circumstances of life, the scriptures tell us that God is at work, and he is orchestrating all things to bring us to a specific place, a specific event. What is that event? Answer, it's a feast. And some of you are wondering, you know, some of you have perhaps joined the psalmists in saying, Lord, how long must we live in this place of need? How long, O Lord? It's this refrain that comes in scriptures. And one of the answers the Bible gives us, it's kind of hidden in here, is until this place is prepared for you. Look at the language used. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Look at what he says next. A feast of what? Well-aged wine. See, Jesus told his disciples, John chapter 14, he said, behold, what? I go to what? I go to prepare something for you. Right now, says Holy Scripture, Jesus is crafting a place for you. He is letting the wine age until it is as optimal to be enjoyed by you. He is working specific details. You know, one of the fun things that I enjoy doing is preparing surprise parties. One of the joys of kind of surprising someone with a party is what? After the party, talking about all of the deception, you know, you thought I was over here. What I was really doing is going to the store, and I was doing this, and I was doing the other thing. Where's the blessing in the surprise party? It's all of the preparation that went into it, isn't it? You can throw a great party simply by hiring an events company, you know. But if you actually are preparing the details painstakingly by hand with lots of care, that communicates a certain kind of affection, doesn't it? Friends, what the scriptures tell us is that God is preparing the most lavish of feasts for his people. And he uses this language to try to get at the idea that what God has for his people is on an order of magnitude higher than the highest pleasures that can be enjoyed on this earth. Wonder for you what has been the highest pleasure you've ever experienced. I want you to think about that. The greatest level of enjoyment that has ever been felt in your bodies, in your minds, in your life here on earth. What God is doing is he's preparing something that's on an order of magnitude, 10,000 times more rich, more lavish, more sweet than anything you've ever experienced. That's what he's doing. He's preparing for us a feast and a blessing. But more than that, look with me also in verse 8. He says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. See, friends, as I was considering it occurred to me that, you know, in my counseling that I do, sometimes there's tears. You know, we keep tissues on hand, right? But what happens when you're counseling someone in this sort of professional relationship? You hand them the tissue, right? You know, what God says here is he says, I will be involved in the lives and the suffering and the hurts of my people to what? To personally wipe. There is a profound personalness, if we could say, at how God will deal with you. You have pains in your life. You have tears. You have agony. You have sorrow. You have injustice. What the scripture says is that on that day that you will connect with God in such a personal way, there is a closeness to how he will deal with you. He will not simply pass a law that solves your problems. He will speak personally to you. He will bring comprehensive healing so that tears will be no more, so that sadness will be no more, so that sickness will be no more, so that you will not be able to remember what it felt like when you learned that your loved one has been diagnosed. The full order of things will go away. This will be a new way of living, a new place, a place absent of pain, absent of sorrow, absent of sickness, absent of strife, because God will be close. You know, Jesus, I think, showed us this when he learned of the death of Lazarus, which is a really interesting, if you go back and look at the account, it's a really interesting dynamic because Jesus actually knows about the death of Lazarus, and so he waits to come because he knows he's going to raise him from the dead. But nonetheless, even though he knows in his mind that Lazarus will only be dead temporarily, when he sees his friends weeping over Lazarus, he weeps too. Because God is a God who is personal. He is a God involved in the details. He's involved in the details of our lives. He's involved in the details of our circumstances. And though he calls us to walk through pain, that does not mean that he doesn't feel it himself. Scripture says that he does. Scripture says that he will heal us comprehensively. The last thing it says here on how God will deal with us, verse 8, is that he will comprehensively remove our shame. Look with me at that. It says, the Lord will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. We celebrated this so wonderfully on Good Friday. We kind of focused in on this aspect of the work of Christ to remove shame. And this is the last part of the promise. For the people of God, you know, they suffered, but more than just suffering, they were experiencing this incredible humiliation. They were the butt end of the joke. You know, have you been to Jerusalem lately? Didn't we deal with them comprehensively? You know, look at my souvenir. Their captors would say. Their shame would overtake them. And what the prophet will say is that when God comes, he will remove every ounce of shame from our souls. Maybe you have shame in your life right now. Maybe you have guilt. Maybe your shame actually keeps you from places. Maybe it keeps you from church, except perhaps on Easter. Can I tell you, friends, that God's working in our lives, his working in your life, if you belong to him, is to absolutely cleanse you and remove your shame from you as far as the east is from the west. That's what he's doing. Now, the question that I want to conclude with is, how does God do this, and what place does the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus play into this? So I've presented to you that this passage deals primarily with the death and resurrection of Jesus. How does it do that? So in verse 6, he speaks of this feast. And then in 7 and 8, listen to what he says. He says, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? What is that covering, you ask? Answer, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever. And friends, the Lord Jesus, as he comes on earth, he uses this language that was unfamiliar to his disciples, and it's unfamiliar to us as well. So there was a time when some of his disciples got together and they were, you know, decided they were going to play politics. Do you remember this event? And they said, you know, they got him alone, 2 out of the 12, and they said, yeah, you know, we're just kind of thinking that maybe we could be like number two, number three when your kingdom comes. You know, I could be Secretary of State. You know, my friend over here would like to be Secretary of Agriculture. You know, before all the rest of the folks are around, what do you think? Can we make this happen? They come and they're lobbying for positions. And what does Jesus say to them? It's one of the most telling statements of what Jesus understood his mission to be. Do you remember his response? He said to them, I have a question for you. Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I must be baptized with? This is his question to them. And friends, he would speak of the events of his passion in this way. He would say, I have come to drink. What was he talking about? What was he talking about when he said, I have come to drink the cup of my Father? I've come to drink something that you're not able to drink right now. What is that? And friends, I would submit to you that this language in verse 7 is speaking of the very cup that Jesus would drink. That as the Lord Jesus comes, as he himself undergoes the greatest event of humiliation in world history, as he is stripped of everything he has, as he is beaten, as he hangs completely naked before his family and is insulted and is pierced, I would submit to you that in that instance, what is happening is that Jesus is swallowing up death itself. He says, I will swallow up death forever. And friends, in the scriptures, death is a symbol of everything that is opposed to God's order. Death infects everything. That cancer that has plagued you or has plagued your family, anxiety, broken relationships, economic turmoil, when your bodies are breaking for 10,000 reasons, every single one of us, myself included, we experience those things. Why? Because death has infected our world comprehensively. Sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men. No one is excluded. All of us are under the weight and penalty and sickness of sin and death. And so when Jesus comes, if God is going to bring us into a place of blessing, if God is going to comprehensively deal with us, if he is going to bring us into this place of healing, how must we get there? And the answer is that death has to be eradicated. And that is what Jesus would do. And friends, there's a little bit to this text that isn't necessarily readily apparent, but the Jews would have understood this. In the Old Testament, when you would offer something to the Lord, like a peace offering, guess what happened to the fat, the richest parts of the food? Does anyone remember? Well, let me read it to you. It says this, Leviticus 3, verses 3 and 4, and the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the loins and the long robe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Very detailed. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on the top of the burnt offering which is on the wood of the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. See, friends, what's happening in this passage, what's happening with this feast that God is preparing for you. See, Christ did not simply save up for a long time and swipe his credit card at the best restaurant he could find. Christ gave himself for this feast. When Jesus says, I have prepared a table for you, Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. Friends, that table was prepared for you at the cost of everything that Jesus held dear. The fat was always offered to the Lord. In this case, the Lord offers the fat to us to enjoy. And he does so at the cost of his own son. And friends, the scripture speaks of death as a veil. I wonder if you were puzzled by that. I was a little bit. It says here, verse 7, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. In what way is death a veil? You ever wonder about that? How does death, the reality of being infected by death, as I've been attempting to present, how does it prevent us from seeing things correctly? How does that work? And how does Christ's work on the cross, his death and resurrection, how does it remove the veil from our eyes? Friends, I would submit to you that it removes the veil from our eyes because unless you know God through the lens of his offering up of himself for you, then you don't know God. If you do not know God as the one who would suffer, who would give up everything, who would come to earth to be humiliated so that you could be welcomed in to the most glorious feast, to the most incredible blessing, to a place of absolute closeness to a holy God. Closeness to the extent that he would reach out and wipe away your tears. That's close, by the way, friends. Unless you know him through that lens, you do not actually know him. Friends, our God is a God who loves us deeply. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, we all, as with unveiled faces, behold God. How? Through the glory of Christ. Through the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, John Calvin had another interesting observation. Speaking of verses 2 and 3, talking about these oppressors of Israel and how God will deal with them. The passage says, for you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. So that makes sense. God's going to right wrongs. He's going to deal with injustice. But look at verse 3. He says, therefore, strong peoples will what? Will glorify you. You see, the work of God isn't simply to, just to enact punishment on wrongdoing. If it were, then I would be in trouble. The work of God is to take ruthless people and to transform them into worshipers. Friends, some of you here, if you were to be honest with yourself, with us, with each other, you would say, there is no way that I could ever be part of God's family because of the things I've done, the ways I've hurt people, the ways I've been dishonest, the ways I've used my body, the unbelievable selfishness with which I treat my resources. There's no way I could ever be part of God's family. Some of you believe that. Friends, the work of God is to take even the most ruthless of people and to transform them into worshipers. Because what happened on that cross when Christ swallowed up death was he swallowed up every ounce of guilt for his people. When he swallowed up death on the cross, when he underwent the agony of shame, of sin, of sorrow, what he was doing was absorbing every wrong deed ever committed by his church, by his people. So that when you stand before God, when you stand in the presence of his holiness, there's no shame, there's no reason for God to do anything other than to welcome you, to comfort you, to bring you in to his family. You cannot know God unless you know him through the lens of Jesus Christ. Well, friends, as we consider this, how then shall we respond? If what I've said is true, what bearing does it have on our lives? And friends, I would conclude this with you by drawing your attention to verse 9. It says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation. Friends, the work of God is sure. It will happen. He will bring it about. And he calls us to wait. He calls us to be patient. He calls us to trust in him, to have faith in him, to not seek to go out and medicate ourselves at any cost. You know, our culture is always looking for ways to soothe the pain. What can I find to medicate myself? What can I find to distract myself? What can I find to deal with the sting of death in my life? And friends, if you're here this morning wondering, how is it that I shall respond? The answer is, can you wait for him? Can you trust in Christ? Can you trust that his plan in this world, though painful for a time, is really, really good? I long that we would be a people that wait for him. Maybe this could be for you the first time ever that you would trust and believe in him. We would rejoice with that. But let me pray for you at this time. Oh God, we praise you. Oh God, we worship you. Oh God, we delight that Christ has swallowed up death forever, that he has taken upon himself every ounce of sin, shame. Everything that's wrong with us has been absorbed by Christ so that we will stand in your presence completely accepted on that day. We will be welcomed into your feast with all nations in absolute unfettered joy and exultation. Oh God, how we glorify you, and how I pray that we would be a people who wait for you, who trust in you, who live our lives in obedience to you, who believe in Jesus, who are quick to announce it, to agree with what's wrong with us as you lead us through acts of repentance and change. Oh God, would you do a powerful work in us as we await the day of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.